So we had a really good introduction to the book of Leviticus Wednesday night, and when Austin mentioned that the end of the book of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers finds Moses speaking to God, but God is speaking to Moses from where? Not at the end of, later in the story, end of Exodus, the first of Leviticus. The tent of meeting. God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. They finished the tabernacle. They've gone through all these sacrifices, but God, when God fills the tabernacle with his glory, Moses cannot enter. And God speaks to him from the tabernacle. But by the time you get to the beginning of Numbers then, what do you find? God is speaking with Moses, but where is Moses? First verse in Numbers 1. Inside the tabernacle. So what happened? Moses is not able to go in the tabernacle, and now Moses is. So that was kind of a good introduction to the book of Leviticus. Something happened in the book of Leviticus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, and for the next couple of classes, be looking at the structure and the information in Leviticus and how it means something to us. So this is a good point to bring up as we introduce the book, to bring up the idea of chiastic structure. Does anybody know what chiastic means? This means a cross. Okay? Not a cross like the crucifixion, but like almost like tent poles cross at the top, something like that. There is a mirror image one side to the other. It's important to know that because the Old Testament is written primarily in chiastic structure. In fact, there's a whole book of this called the Literary Structure of the Old Testament. And he goes through a lot of these chiastic structures. Sometimes there's whole sections that are chiastic and whole smaller sections that are chiastic. And what it means is that they had a different way of telling a story than we would. I'm going to try to keep this short, but the best way to illustrate that I can think of is if I were to tell you a story, or if you were to read a novel or see a movie in our Western culture, we would go from point A to point B to point C and finally point D. There's a beginning, middle, and end, and there's the climax there in the third chapter with resolution. The cowboys ride off in the sunset in the fourth chapter. In other words, if I was going to tell you the story of the Battle of Waterloo, I would introduce chapter one. I would introduce the characters. Here's General Wellington. Here's Napoleon. The Prussian general's over there somewhere, lost in the woods. And I would set the battlefield and the weather and the conditions and the reason for why these armies are coming together. Chapter 2, we move into more tactics and the assembling of the battlefield, and the Prussian general's still not here yet. And by the third chapter, there's acts of heroism, there's a turning of the tide, and finally there's a big climax in the third chapter, and finally Napoleon is defeated, we all go home and live happily ever after. If it was a chiastic structure, I would put the great victory of the battle right in the middle of the story, not at the end. And I would start at the beginning, would start, like what you normally do, but at the end of the story, I go back to that. And so the next point in the development of the battle would have a corresponding point here towards next to the end. In the middle of the battle is the middle of the story. That's the important point. That's the focus of the story. And that is an ancient way of writing books, telling stories, relating history. That it was the ancient style. And it was primarily an oral system where you listened to it, and the ancient listeners who didn't have copies of books expected things to be told in a certain way, in a certain order. And that's the Old Testament. You don't see it so much in the Greek as much. You see it some, but not as much as in the Old Testament. And a great illustration of this is in the books we've been studying, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five books. Which book is in the middle? Your projector just went off. Well, we don't need a projector. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. What's in the middle? Leviticus. There's a chiastic structure there. We put a lot of emphasis on Genesis and Exodus because there's a lot of we love the stories. Who doesn't love the story of Joseph? They're important. This important history. There's a lot of great things to be learned from that. We've been studying that in detail, but that's kind of easy to latch on to. But we get to Leviticus, and what do people do when they read that? Okay. I don't know how to pronounce those names. You don't know how to pronounce. No, I don't. You know, and all these sacrifices, and there's all so many different kinds, and I don't know what to do with all that stuff. And so we kind of skip over it. So let me ask you this. What was King David's favorite book? Where do you find the law? In Leviticus. There's some in earlier, and you get to, it's coming back on. Okay, so you kind of see the chiastic structure. You're building a mountain is what chiastic structure is, and the point is at the top, is at the pinnacle. So Leviticus is there. So you find the Ten Commandments earlier. You find some repeat of that later on in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but Leviticus is almost pure law. This is how God wants you to act and conduct his services and worship. Yes? I can't remember. I think I read that somewhere, but what's that?
I think it's like pertaining to the Levites.
Well, yes, okay, Levitical, sorry. You stumped me, but yeah. It's got to be, it's the book of the Levites, basically, and the function of the Levites and all that. So, Levitical, there we go. It was so easy, it flummoxed me. All right. Think about this. Read along with me in Psalm 119, verse 9. Because what did David love about Leviticus? Was it how to conduct a sacrifice? I just love reading about how to chop up animals. He already knew that. He had watched his father do it. He had been a shepherd. He had done that for the family meals and things like that. He had watched the priest do it. And the priest knew how to do that. What did he love about Leviticus? Think about this. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to Leviticus. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from Leviticus. Your word, Leviticus, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me Leviticus. With my lips I have declared all of Leviticus. I have rejoiced in the way of Leviticus as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Leviticus and contemplate Leviticus. I will delight myself in Leviticus. I will not forget Leviticus. If David saw something in Leviticus, in the Word of God, in the law of God, in the precepts of God, then maybe I need to read Leviticus again. Maybe there's something there I'm missing. Because I'm like you, it gets hard to read sometimes. But if there's something there, we ought to get it. And I hope what we can do in the next few classes is see that in Leviticus we find Jesus, we find Christ, we find the crucifixion, we find the gospel, and ultimately we find the church. It's all there. All of the Bible can be found, all of the plans of God can be found in this book. All right, so if... Now I put up the now that we have PowerPoint, I lost my pointer here. All right. So here's Leviticus, and surprise, surprise, it's a chiastic structure. And so we'll find what the point of Leviticus is if we see the structure of the book itself. So in chapters 1 through 7, we find a corresponding section in chapters 23 through 27. Okay, so this would be good to maybe write down or jot notes in your Bible or something like that. So when you go back, because right now you should be about in the middle of Leviticus. So go back and kind of skim, and then as you read forward, keep this structure in mind. And what we'll find there is ritual. There is a pattern there where you talk about the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. And then in chapters 23 through 25, you get some rehash of some of those things and the festivals, the rituals they went through. When did the calendar start for the Jewish people now? They had a brand new calendar. started at Passover. So the first month for us is January. For them, it was Passover. And then in the seventh month, 50th days after Passover, you get the Feast of Weeks. And then in the seventh month, you get all these festivals. One of them is the Day of Atonement. Okay, so that is related then in some of these rituals and laying down what they had to do, that corresponds. And then in chapters 8 through 10, you'll get the establishment and the dedication of the priesthood. Corresponding section later on, 21 through 22, you'll get some of the moral requirements of the priesthood. And then by the time you get to chapters 15 through, you'll get to these all these passages about purification of the priesthood, ritual purification. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you were a mama and you just had a baby, you were unclean. There's all these. Is there anything wrong with having a baby? Is there anything sinful about touching a dead body? That has to be done, doesn't it? There are all these things that by themselves we wouldn't think that is not sinful. Why is that a big deal? But there were these ritual things that God said, you've act this way. And if you don't act this way, you will die. And if you don't, you have to be clean. You have to be holy to come into my presence, ritually. And then, but then at the end of the, towards the end of the second corresponding section in chapter 17 through 20, you get these more of these purity issues, but related to the land. If there was a, you know, if you sinned against your neighbor, if you had an animal that you knew was dangerous, but you didn't restrain it and it killed another animal, you had to pay for it. There were these moral things that you, and more, if you murdered, if there were laws for the manslaughterer. If you killed someone by accident, you're chopping wood, the axe handle flies off, hit someone in the head. There's more details of that other places in the Bible, but you didn't mean to kill them. But now their family can come kill you as blood for blood and revenge, you know, blood guilt and all that. So you had to run to one of the cities of refuge, and so they had some of these. And if there was a body found in a field, and it was obvious murder, but we don't know who did it, the land was considered unclean. And there had to be some sort of sacrifice to cover this. So there are all these moral laws that there's ritual purity, there's moral purity. Both are important. One is not more important than the other. Both of them had to be met, those requirements had to be met for you to come into the presence of God. So what's in the middle of all this? All right, now that's a great point. We'll come back to that later because there are some other scholars, other writers that talk about the structure of Leviticus is not found in chapter 16, but it's found in chapter 19 when it says, God says, you be holy, for I am holy. Okay, this is a more common way of breaking the book down, but there is a heavy emphasis in the book on being holy. We'll come back to that later. We won't have time to get to that, all of that this morning, but that's an excellent thing to remember. So hang on to that and be thinking about that. But right in the middle is chapter 16, and that is what festival is outlined in detail in that chapter. The Day of Atonement. What is the word atonement? Okay, has the idea of paying the price for something? It comes into the idea of redeeming. What's that? Literally, it means... redeeming. Literally, it means to cover. To cover something. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Okay, and hopefully we'll deal with that some more as we go here. So the basic problem was mentioned, I think, Wednesday night. What is the problem with sin? And the whole study we've had so far in the Old Testament. A lot of what Genesis did was teach us not just who the Israelites were and all that and be recorded so the Israelites would know who they are, but to know who God is. God is the creator. God is the covenant maker. God is the provider. And Pharaoh asked, who is this Lord that I should hear him? And he found out, didn't he? And the Israelites found out. They saw God triumph over Pharaoh. Moses on the mountain heard who God is. And it wasn't God speaking on the mountain. It was like a herald that went forward. Moses is going to see the glory of God as he passes by. And the herald goes forth just like in the old days when the kings had heralds that went before them. Before they're coming into town, they sent the messenger on ahead. And he'd blow the horn and he'd say, hear ye, the king, so-and-so, the 42nd is coming. And he is the king who has conquered these lands and built these castles and established freedom for these people. And he would list his accomplishments. What did Moses hear? The Lord God, gracious, compassionate, full of mercy, forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, this is who God is. And it also tells us who we are. These first five books, Genesis, tells the Israelites who they are. It tells us who we are. Where are we in the grand scheme of things? What has sin done? Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by Genesis 3, and that's the reason the world's a state of sin, because man rebelled against God. So where does that put me? What have I done? What has everyone done? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We are all guilty. So what has sin done? Has separated us from God. That is the idea of atonement. Something has to be done so that God and man can be brought back together. A reconciliation. A covering. Another structural element of the book of Leviticus, which is really interesting if you read about this, is that it parallels, at least the first part of Leviticus, is kind of an internal structure, structure within structure. And it parallels Genesis 1 through 3. So at the beginning of Leviticus, the tabernacle has been finished. God fills it with his glory. And there is this dedication of the tabernacle and a dedication of the priesthood so that the priests are finally ready to serve God. They're in their robes with the ephod and the turban with holiness to the Lord on it. They've been cleansed ritually. They have been purified. They are ready. And so God basically says he has created a tabernacle, a system of worship, a covenant. And God, what did God do after he made the world? He said, it's good. It's very good. And then chapter 3 in Genesis, we get a falling away. So all the way through chapter 9, we get this wonderful establishment of tabernacle worship and the Levitical priesthood, the Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. And you get all this established and God blesses it with his presence and his glory. And then in chapter 10, what happens? Nadab and Abihu fall. It's like Genesis 3. There is sin, and now what has to happen? There has to be a covering. There has to be a reconciliation. And that is that's part of the internal structure of the book. And you can read about that if you're more interested in it, but sin has separated us from God, and so God dwells apart. He doesn't dwell with his people. Remember when we talked about this in Exodus? Remember that when God is giving them the commandments from Mount Sinai, what did he tell them? Don't come near the mountain, and if you do, you'll die. He told them that once. He told them it twice. The third time, he didn't have to tell them because they're backing away from the mountain, as someone pointed it out last week, I think. And they were terrified. And you get to Hebrews in the New Testament, it says even Moses was terrified and trembling. God is separate from his people. Don't come near me, or you'll die. And the people were begging him, Moses, you go speak to God, or we'll die. And it wasn't like, this is just really kind of scary. It was like, we're going to die. You go speak to God for us. And so that's in other places. And then later on, when you get to Numbers, there is a very detailed account of the census of the people, and they're told where to camp. And they were told, you camp in this spot, and you don't come near the tabernacle. Even the Levites, they were the ones who camped around the tabernacle, but they weren't to come near it either unless they were of the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. And so, in fact, it's mentioned several times in the book of Numbers. The outsider, or the another translation writes that as layman. A layman cannot come near it. Only the priest could come near it. Everybody else could not come even. It wasn't like you can't touch the tabernacle. You couldn't even come near it. And if you do, you will die. So God dwells in the middle of his people, but he dwells apart from them. So have you seen this before? Sorry, go ahead. Right, and that they were chosen for their loyalty there as part of it. That's a great part of the story. But have you ever seen this diagram? So what's in the middle? Tabernacle, and the Levites were told which tribes, clans of the Levites had to be camped in certain spots around the tabernacle. And then you get the tribes, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun here, and the other tribes there and there camping around it. But none of them could come near the tabernacle. So God dwells in the middle of his people, but he's separate from them. The only person that could go into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was who? And that was Aaron at this point, right? So, and he could only go in anytime he wanted, once a year. And he could go, what did he have to bring with him? Blood. Blood of the bull that was sacrificed outside the tent. And so he had to come in a certain way, or it says he would die. So he didn't just have special privilege, just come on in. You had to do it a certain way, or you would die. So God dwells in the middle of his people. He leads them, he goes with them. This is where the cloud went up and they'd move, or the pillar of fire would land, you know, all that stuff that we read about in Exodus. All that happened here, but God is still separate from his people. So the idea of atonement comes in the book of Leviticus, because in the New Testament, what do we have? You don't find the word atonement in the New Testament. That's kind of an Old Testament word. But the idea of atonement is throughout the New Testament, and other words are used from the Greek, which we'll look at here if we have time, to give you the same idea. We have atonement. What is atonement? It's a covering of sin. It is a reconciliation. So what do we have in Christ? What do we have in the blood of Christ? We have reconciliation. Sins have separated us from God. The blood of Christ brings atonement. In fact, in the New Testament, what do we have? What is the temple of God in the New Testament? So remember this, in Stephen's speech, he was telling them about their fathers and had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when he dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So it was. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But David couldn't build the temple. David couldn't do that. And so Solomon it was who built a house for him. And yet, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all? What kind of house can you build for God that he can dwell in? He made the universe, so by definition, he's bigger than the universe. What kind of house can I make for him that he could live in? And Solomon admits that. I cannot make something big enough or grand enough or important enough for you to dwell in.
This is the irony presented in this is
That's exactly right. So where is the temple today? He does not dwell in a temple made with hands. Where's the temple? 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know? It should be obvious to you by now. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know? You don't know this either. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Where is the temple of God today? Okay. How about Ephesians 2? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. There's been a reconciliation. There's been an atonement. There's been a covering. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place for God. Where is the temple today? So in the Old Testament, God dwelt apart on Mount Sinai, and the people were backing away from the mountain. That separation is there. Even when they built the tabernacle, and God said, I will dwell here, there's the mercy seat, that's where I will dwell among you, they still could not approach. Only Aaron, and only with special rituals could he go in there once a year. The rest of the time it stayed empty. And when they took that tent down, they couldn't just go in there and start dismantling it. They had to go in there under the direction of Aaron and say, you go in there like this. In fact, if I remember right, they had to back in with the poles to grab the ark and mark it. They couldn't walk in there face first. There was a whole way of doing that. They had to have respect for it. That room sat empty 364 days out of the year. One day a year, Aaron went in there to make atonement for himself and for the people. That's the Day of Atonement. Hopefully you see the elevated spot we have, the elevated position we have in Christ. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people, but he was still apart from them. It wasn't until Christ and the blood of Christ was shed on the cross that we had this kind of reunion with him, where God dwells in us, in our hearts, with us. When can we approach the most holy place? Anybody do that this morning? We can have boldness to approach the throne of grace. We are priests. And we'll get into that more over the next few lessons, I hope, along with the idea of holiness. There's a lot of things to talk about here. We have that right. We have that privilege. God has given that to us. He has blessed us beyond anything that we can imagine. He dwells in us. Should never take that for granted. In Leviticus, hopefully, if you read that with that in mind, you'll never take that for granted again. When you see what God did to, when he set up this Day of Atonement as a foreshadowing of Christ himself. What happened on the Day of Atonement? What's in chapter 16? Probably just read that. If you haven't read it yet, you'll read it today probably. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Aaron had to get, there's the bull and the ram, but there's the two goats. What happened with the two goats? So you had the Urim and the Thummim, or flip a coin, it took lots, and one goat would be chosen for sacrifice, for the Lord, burnt up. And the other goat, all the sins of the people, the whole nation, and that goat is turned loose out in the wild. They took him out, make sure he got good and lost. Very symbolic, an incredible foreshadowing of what Christ did for us. What does Psalm 103 say? And this is in the Old Testament, but David is talking about how God has taken our sins and removed them from us as far as east is from west. How far apart is east from west? He has taken our sins and removed them from us that far. But that really didn't happen completely until the reconciliation, until the atonement, the covering that happened in the blood of Christ. All right, so one more passage just to drive that point home. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. See, in the New Testament then, we are priests. We are stones that make up the living house that is the temple of God, that is the church. We are to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we don't offer up bulls and lambs and goats and grain offerings and all that anymore. What do we offer up? Spiritual sacrifices. Ourselves. That's our, you know, Romans 12 talks about that's our, you know, our reasonable service. To be a living sacrifice.
Prayers.
Our prayers.
Worship.
Our worship, our songs. So we need to learn to think like a Levitical priest in some ways, that to offer up spiritual sacrifice, offer up sacrifices, period, I need to be purified. I need to be holy. I need to be prepared. This is my job. Can you imagine a Levite priest who says, well, I sure don't like those sacrifices. Drives me nuts doing that every day. I hate it. We laugh, but that happened, didn't it? They got in the, by the time you get the book of Malachi, they didn't want to do it anymore. It's such a, they talked about the worship of God being a weariness. I just don't want to do this anymore. I think that's what Bill was pointing out.
That's, and so, yes, we do have the unique things that we do collectively. We have unique aspects of worship. But when you look at the idea, even back to the end and all the way through, is that you're to be alive. Every action you do, every part of it. And that's why Leviticus is important, too. It isn't just, hey, make sure you worship me right. It's make sure you practice, you know, sexual integrity, that you're honest, that you're taking care of all these things. Because in those moments,
exactly. Can you, can you imagine a priest that would go in and take part in the sacrifices and then go through all this ritual cleansing and sacrifice and all the songs that, you know, the psalms that came in later, as David wrote psalms, they would sing these around the sacrifice and they would go through all these things, and then he'd go home and kick his shoes off and have a beer and turn on an X-rated or R-rated movie. Can you see that? There is moral purity that is demanded of a priest, whether he was in the tabernacle or temple or not. So what does that demand of us? If we are a priesthood, are we, is it a better priesthood or the same or lesser priesthood than the Levitical priesthood? Do we have a better high priest than Aaron or a worse? We have a better high priest. We are of a greater priesthood because we are after the order of Melchizedek, we are after the order of Christ. As our high priest, Aaron's priesthood was great. God ordained it. But a priesthood with Christ as our high priest is greater. So is more of us expected of us or less? More is expected of us. God dwells in us. It's hard for me to understand sometimes, but God dwells in me. He has forgiven me. He has made atonement for me, covered my sins, removed them far from me, and promised me a place with him in heaven to reign with him. I really don't understand that. It's beyond my comprehension. More is expected of me. So my purity has to extend beyond these four walls. It has to be part of my everyday life. So that's an excellent point. Let's move on. We're going to run out of time here. So here's this idea of covering. This is the idea of atonement, the idea of reconciliation. And that's where we got the word atonement. Is they were struggling to find a word to fit this concept. So it is at-one-ment. God is separated from us because we sinned. What, we have no access to him without some sort of reconciliation. What can we do to atone for our sins? If it's up to us, what's going to happen? I'm lost. But God provided a propitiation, which is, you know, that word, that is a direct reference to the Day of Atonement. So it talked about the propitiation being the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where Aaron went in and sprinkled the blood of the bull and made atonement for himself and for the people. That is the atonement. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where God is. So Jesus, God provided Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Psalms 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's the idea of atonement. God covers my sins. That's also in that parallel with Genesis 1 through 3, because after the fall in the garden, what did God do? Adam and Eve says, well, we're naked, so we hid. He made them a covering. That's the idea of atonement. What had to happen for atonement to take place for Adam and Eve? God had to intervene, and what had to die? Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. There is no covering. So after God made the garden, it was good. Adam and Eve sinned, and there's a separate God provided. Even in that act, there was mercy. A covering was provided for them. That's the idea of atonement. And that's what's paralleled here. You can see God just layers image upon image upon image upon image. So if you don't understand one, you'll get another. There's no way you can miss this point if you read the book with some of these things in mind. Read Leviticus again. Skim over what you've already read and read this going forward and look at what God demands of his priesthood and think about what God demands of you and me. All right, so blessed is man whose sins are covered. Romans 3. So now it was kind of hard to find a little quote because Paul's sentences are so long. So I didn't want to just stick a middle of the sentence up there, so you get the whole thing. But he talks about how the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and the law is important, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is the blood of Christ himself that is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Not the one on earth, but the real one, the one in heaven, the most holy place, as Hebrews will illustrate for us. That is the idea of our propitiation. It is our day of atonement. So in the Lord's Supper, what we do is we remember our day of atonement. When God sacrificed his son on a cross so that the blood would be for our covering. It's also then what you realize when you're baptized. What do you come into contact with? The death of Christ. Where are you going to find his blood? Where does his blood wash away our sins? In his death. So we are baptized into his death, raised to walk in newness of life. You going to say something? Okay. Feel free to jump in there. I talk too much sometimes. So, yes. I don't know, except that I know the Jewish calendar, they kind of started at 6 o'clock in the evening, right? So the new day started at 6. So I don't know if that's just a new day. So you had to be unclean that day, and then the new day starts, and you start over. But I don't know much more beyond that, to be honest.
Well, just not forgetting what you have done.
Mm-hmm.
Keep it in your mind until knowing that tomorrow is going to be a different day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes, I think about this as I read it, that the old law would have been really hard to keep. I got to remember all this stuff. It's no wonder that in Leviticus, we'll get to this hopefully Wednesday night and all, but there were a lot of sacrifices for unintentional sins, like, oops, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't realize I'd done it. And there are some things in the law that took account for if you'd done this, but you didn't realize it till later. So there are some of those things, but you had to remember all this stuff, and you had to keep this in front of you all the time, which they were told to do too, right? All right, so that's the idea of propitiation. So hurrying along there in Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus securing eternal redemption. That is the idea of atonement. That is reference to the Day of Atonement. Also, it was Hebrews 9, later in the chapter, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That's Leviticus, right? All these things had to be done in Leviticus. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You haven't already read a million times. But in the context of Leviticus, we should see what God was doing. He's telling us, this is your Day of Atonement, but the real Day of Atonement is coming. It's promised to you. And Christ is the atoning sacrifice. All right. Any questions so far? We got about a couple of minutes left. Any thoughts? About his exodus, and meaning he was going to die, he was going to be the atoning sacrifice. I know it is so layered. I hope though that there was one writer in closing. I guess there was one writer who said that, speaking of the New Testament and the church and the kingdom of God and all these things, he said that the things that we cannot see are more real than the things that we can see. This is real. I can see it, I can touch it, I know it's real. But there are things that I cannot see that are even more real. These are the copies. You know, the tabernacle was the copy. The real thing was in heaven itself. That's where the real Holy of Holies was. That's why Hebrews 12 is so important. It says, you know, you haven't come to Mount Sinai and the mountain that thunders and shook and fire and trumpet sound a whirlwind, and it was so terrifying the people were backing away, and Moses said, Moses, you talk to him because we're going to die. And Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. We haven't come to that. As terrifying as that was, we've come to something far more terrifying. What is that? And terrifying in the sense of grandeur, magnificence, glory. What have we come to? The church. The kingdom of God. To Christ himself. To myriads of angels. That's what we see. When we come in this building, you know, all we see is pews and each other, and, you know, we got clothes, suits and ties and or whatnot on, and songbooks and podiums. We see the physical stuff. But that's not the real thing, is it? Once we get into the first and second Kings, you know, when Solomon starts building the temple, everything was covered with gold. I would be happy with an ivory throne. That would be pretty spectacular, but that wasn't good enough for Solomon. He had to cover it with gold. Everything's covered in gold. It was magnificent. What do you think God is trying to say with that? Or what is that supposed to tell us? Is the temple of God now greater or lesser than Solomon's temple? Greater. And so we can't see that with the eye. We can only see that with the eye of faith. That the temple that we are part of now, that we are assembled in now, a spiritual temple, is greater than the glories of Solomon's, greater than the temple of Solomon ever dreamed of being. That's what we have to see. We have to see the glory of Christ, the glory of our atonement, the glory of the relationship that we have with him, the covenant that we have with him. Don't say too much about that yet. Yeah, you're absolutely right. We're going to get to that hopefully in some more detail. We haven't read a single line of Leviticus yet. So I just wanted to give you a broad outline structure of the book, and so that you kind of know what the central themes are and the importance of that. And then we'll try to make this maybe perhaps more practical for the New Testament era that we live in. And look at some of the details of the book as the next couple of classes roll on. So if you have any questions or thoughts you want to, you know, especially as we get on into this, feel free to jump in there and ask questions. And I'm, as you've seen this morning, I'm very capable of saying I don't know. So, but we'll do our best. So thank you.